Today's scripture reading is from Ruth. Here, let me get taller. Okay. It's from Ruth 1, verses 15 and 16. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law is returning to her people and to her gods. Turn back after your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to abandon you, to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
I want to start with a thought experiment this morning. Imagine that someday this week I show up on your doorstep and I knock on the door and you're like, you say, Pastor Chris, what are you doing here? And I say, good news, I have a time machine. And you said, okay, that's an interesting opener, but you have a time machine? I would say, yep, we can travel back in time. And you said, that's amazing. Like, let's go. We could go back and we could undo mistakes we've made. We could invest in some stocks that I wish I had known about. We could go see loved ones that aren't with us anymore. Like, this is a great opportunity. And I would say to you in this imaginary scenario, I would say, yeah, we could do all that stuff, but we could also take our smartphones back and see how people in the past interact with them. And you would say, that's a little bit of a lack of imagination, Chris. And I would say, but it'd be hilarious. And then you'd roll your eyes and maybe you'd come along and partly because it's my time machine and partly it's because you agree with me and it would be hilarious to see people in the past interact with smartphones. And so maybe we'd go back to the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. And teenagers, I'm sorry, you've always had really cool smartphones. So this falls short in your imagination. Just pretend you're older. We're going back into the 1969, like your shirt says. Okay. And we go back in time. And so we skip our introductions. Let's just fast forward this conversation. They're like, so what did you come back to show us? And we say, cell phone, our smartphones. And they say, what's so impressive about a smartphone? Well, luckily, our phones are still connected to a tower in 2019. So we dial in and we start to FaceTime with someone. Maybe it's a relative or a friend. And we say, where are you? I'm back in time. All right. And they're like, whoa, you can talk to someone through your phone? And yeah, like their face is right there. Like this would be mind blowing. You think that's mind blowing? You know what else you can do? You can play video games on your phone now. Like, really? That's amazing. You could also, and then we could take a selfie together and we could get our selfies and like, really, does it have film inside of it? And like, nope, it's all digital. And say, well, you think that's pretty impressive? Watch this. Oh, I can upload it straight to my Facebook. And they're like, what is this Facebook? And like, oh, it's like a social network. Everyone in the world's connected through this thing. Watch this. I'll upload our photo. And there it pops up and it starts getting all the likes from your friends. Just traveling back in time today, you know? And so it gets all the likes and they think, wow, that's amazing. A social network where everyone in the world is connected. And you would say, yeah, it's pretty cool. And like, wow, the world is amazing. The future is amazing. I'm sure with that kind of technology, people are connected across the world. Everyone must be so friendly towards each other. Everyone must be so connected. Everybody must understand each other because you can communicate with anyone. Walls must have come down between people. Divisions have been eradicated. The world must feel like such an amazing place if technology has advanced so far. And that's when you and I look at each other awkwardly. So let's tell you about some stocks you should probably consider in the future. Right? We changed the subject. And I wanted to do that thought experiment with you today because it's pretty impressive that we have in our pockets technology that's more advanced than what brought people to the moon. That we have something in our pockets that connect us to people around the world. For the majority of human history, we've never had anything like this. And you know what? Your past self would be probably right to think that such advanced technology, connecting people around the world, that it would make the world a better place. That it would tear down walls and make people understand each other a little more. They'd be right to think that the future would be a place of hope and a place of unity because that's pretty impressive technology. You'd think if we connected people around the world that things would be better. And yet, it doesn't feel like we're more connected, does it? In fact, in some ways, it feels like we're more alone than ever before. That we can talk to someone across the planet in a moment, and yet the world's becoming a little more lonely. It's a weird phenomenon, isn't it? You've probably felt this. Maybe you not haven't put words to it, but you've probably felt this. And actually, a study came out recently that backs this up, too. It's by a company named Cigna, and they ended up doing a study of 20,000 different people. And they discovered this. Here's a chart that they discovered. So you can't really see it here. It's kind of small here, but it's called the Cigna U.S. Loneliness Index. And so they take a quiz, and it's not they don't do a poll with, like, are you lonely? And then yes or no. What they do is they put a bunch of different questions together and then allow people to kind of, through their answers, they come up with a metric that tells if people are lonely or not. And so what they've actually discovered is that the younger generations are lonelier today than older generations. If you're part of the greatest generation, most of the greatest generation aren't lonely. They have a lot of connections. They, for some reason, are the least lonely generation. And then as we get newer, we get lonelier. The boomers are 10% lonelier on this index than the greatest generation. Gen X is 10% lonelier than boomers. Millennials, which is mine, start to tick up from Gen X. And then Gen Z, people who are under 22 years old, have the highest rate of loneliness in the world today. This is the world that we live in. You'd think technology would lead to the opposite. Being connected would make us less alone, but it's not. Loneliness, according to the experts, can have a lot of consequences on us too. It's not just feelings, and it impacts our health. Experts say that it can disrupt sleep, and it can increase stress and inflammation. It can weaken a person's immune system. Loneliness is associated with cognitive decline, heart disease, a greater frailty later in life. It's more harmful than smoking. And probably more harmful than vaping also. But, you know, that's not like a permission slip to go off and do that stuff. But if you're going to choose one, you should have friends. Don't tweet that. Facebook, ignore that part. There's a good reason that we feel lonely, too. According to a recent study, it says that the average American hasn't made a new friend in 5 years. In 5 years. And I don't think that's because we already have a lot of friends. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself right now, oh, this is one of those sermons, the time travel thing I was into, but like this loneliness stuff, ugh, like this is all this feely stuff, I'm not into this. Maybe you think, well, lonely people are just weak people. Maybe that's a narrative you tell yourself. Maybe you think that, you know, I don't actually need people, I'm strong. Maybe you say, oh, these are all just Gen Z snowflakes out there, they're so fragile. Like, maybe this is what you're saying to yourself. Or like, yeah, it's just a study, you can make a study say anything you want. You're like, don't trust this stuff. Well, maybe this will be more convincing. There was a study that Harvard put on over 75 years ago called the Grant Study and the Gluck Study. These studies follow the lives of 700 young men, half from a poor community, half from an affluent community. And so they followed these men throughout their lives, and they did all sorts of different things to track their lives. They took blood tests, physical examinations, brain scans once it was invented, lifestyle choices, psychological examinations. They tracked everything that they could, relationship status, addictions. They tracked everything about these men's lives. And this wasn't just a poll. It was 75 years of tracking and following and measuring an entire group of people's lives to try to find out what are the things that help us live the longest and what are the things that add fulfillment to human life. And so Robert Waldinger, who's the current director, he summed up 75 years of research with this one sentence. He said this: the clearest message that we get from this 75-year study is this. Good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. Good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. But this is not something out of the Bible or religion. This is a scientific study that tracked people's entire lives. And this is the major result that they found, that if you have good relationships, you are more likely to live longer and live happier. And so for some reason, we still, as a society, put relationships pretty far down the priority list, don't we? And with these startling facts, it leads me to our magic words for today. And our magic words are these: I'm here for you. I'm here for you. Now, these words, they don't sound very magical, do they? These words may even be the kinds of things that you say when you don't know what to say. In those moments where there's like this awkward, like somebody's going through something and you're like, I'm here for you. Like that might be the only time that you've said this. But in a world that's becoming increasingly connected but disconnected, these words are countercultural and potentially life-altering. And in my experience, these words mean the most not when life is good and things are coasting along, but when things are hard. When you're not sure how you're going to pay that medical bill, when your loved one has passed away, when you've lost your job, when you're going through that breakup or that divorce, when you're struggling with depression and you can't even pinpoint a cause for it. These are the moments when somebody saying, "I'm here for you," is really magical. Science says this, and Scripture says this. Today's Scripture reading captures this exact feeling in this exact situation. Today's Scripture is about when life can be hard and how faithful friends can make all of the difference. It comes from a book of Ruth about someone named Ruth. Very creative titling. And Ruth, I don't think a lot of people realize this, but Ruth is a prequel of sorts. So if, you know how when a book gets really popular, a movie really becomes popular, and then they write about some of the characters earlier on before the story begins, like that's what Ruth is of sorts. Ruth's actually King David's grandma. I don't think a lot of people realize this. So her grandson would someday be king of Israel, would someday help create the Israel that it was the best of itself that it ever was in its history. Like this is her story when she was a young woman. And here's the kicker, Ruth isn't even Jewish. She's a Moabite. She's from a different religion. She's from a different culture. And so the story actually begins not with Ruth, but with another woman named Naomi. Now, Naomi, the story starts off with Naomi, who's a Jewish woman, and she's married to Elimelech, who is her husband. And the two of them live in Israel, and things are going pretty well. And they've got two sons, and the family has lived there. But then a famine hits the land, and they can't find food. And so things are really struggling. And so they end up leaving Israel, and they go to Moab because they've heard that Moab has food. And Moab's kind of a local area or nearby Israel, but eventually Moabites and Israelites will get into war and have battle and things like this. David will actually fight the Moabites someday. But at this point in the story, it's peaceful enough for them to go and live over there. So they find food, and they settle down a little bit, and then tragedy strikes. Naomi loses her husband, Elimelech. Not only is she in a new land, her whole life has changed, her social situation has changed, and her husband passes away. But her two boys are still in her life, and they help provide for a widow in a land that's not very friendly to widows. And so the years pass, and the two boys end up marrying some Moabite women. One is named Orpah, which is an interesting name. By the way, it's where Oprah supposedly gets her name. That's the legend, is that some of the letters got switched. So Oprah comes from Orpah, so is Orpah. Not Orca, like the whale, just Orpah. And then there's also Ruth. And so her two sons marry these Moabite women. So this would be a little scandalous in Israel. But for them, it's just their reality. And so they marry these women. And it says 10 years pass. And then tragedy strikes Naomi's family again. Not only has she lost her husband, she loses both of her sons. And so these three women are left as widows. And Naomi realizes that she's now alone. You know, her kids and her husband have passed away. She's with her daughters, but they're not even they're not Jewish. You know, so what does she stay in that land, or does she become a weight or a burden for these young women who can get remarried, or does she go back to her homeland? And so she decides to go back to her homeland. And something interesting happens. And that's where our Bible story starts today. So here's where it starts. And she says to the young women in her life, "Go, turn back each of you to the household of your mother. May the Lord deal faithfully with you, just as you have done with the dead and with me." She said, "We've had a really good 10 years together. Now go, just say goodbye. Go start your own lives. Leave this old lady alone. May the Lord provide for you so that you may find security, each woman in the household of her new husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. But they replied to her, "No, instead, we will return with you to your people." Something I want to point out about this story that interests me is how in this moment of loss and of grief, Naomi responds by pushing away the people closest to her. Do you see that happening? And it's interesting because her daughters-in-law, they end up saying, no, 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 we're coming with you. Like, we're in this together. We're not going to leave you. And she says, no, 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 you shouldn't come along. Like, I'm okay. Go have your own lives. And it's interesting to me that our first response when things are bad sometimes is that we push away the people that might be best for us in that moment. You've probably encountered this, and I know I've done this sometimes, and there's a lot of different reasons that our instinct is to push people away when things are hard. It might be like, well, no, like, you're being polite. I don't want to inconvenience you. Like, you've got a whole life. Like, don't waste your time on me. Like, it's okay. Go spend it on something else. Like, I'll just handle this alone. Or it might be like, no, I'm okay alone. I'm strong enough. I'm capable. I can handle this. I don't need your help, okay? I'm strong enough. Like, sometimes that's our response when bad things happen. There's also this, I'm not worth the hassle. Sometimes we say, like, I'm not worth your energy. Don't waste your time on me, when we think lowly of ourselves. Then there's also this one, I'm just embarrassed to take help. Our first instinct sometimes is to turn away from people who want to help us. That you just don't want people to see the mess that's going on in your life. Embarrassment can be one of these things. And so Naomi actually continues down this path. This is exactly what she does. And so the conversation continues. Here's what happens. And Naomi replied, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Will there again be sons in my womb that they would be husbands for you? Turn back, my daughters. Go. I'm too old for a husband. And if I were to say that I have hope, even if I had a husband tonight, and even more, if I were to bear sons, would you wait until they grew up?" By the way, this is kind of weird, right? This was normal for back in that time, is when someone's husband passed away. It was traditional for a bride to marry the brother, which I'm sure some of you are very glad that doesn't exist today. But that was the norm there. So she's saying, it's like, what are you going to wait for me to birth and raise up and wait for? She's being a little, she's exaggerating the situation here, but you'll see where we're going here. Would you refrain from having a husband? No, my daughters, this is more bitter for me than it is for you, since the Lord's will has come out against me. Do you hear the little bit of the self-pity there, and like judgment, and I'm not worth it? You hear that language? She's even creating situations. She's trying to make excuses for her daughters-in-law. She's saying, you can't wait for, would you stick with me? Are you going to miss out on getting married again? Like, why waste your time? And it's almost like logic that's exaggerated too. Like, sometimes we even, like, we put some flair on it. Like, we push away people and we make it extra obvious. Like, oh, you know what you could do with that money, that casserole you spent on me? No, you could have given that to the homeless. Like, how, you know, we really push away sometimes. Times when we're going through hard times. Like, this is something that happens to us. It actually reminds me of a book that I've been reading lately, and some of you may have read this book. I think it's pretty popular right now. It's called The Cure for Depression. It was written by, which is a pretty big claim there, but it's written by Stephen Ilardi. He's a psychologist and a professor at the University of Kansas. Is this a bad time to say rock chalk? Okay, I'm just messing with you. All right. Ilardi goes on to say that there's a really good reason that people withdraw from others when life gets hard. See, he says that our brains sometimes have trouble distinguishing between physical illness and depressive symptoms, and that life sometimes prompts in us, that our brain has trouble telling the difference. Here's what he says. With the flu, such withdrawal helps to promote recovery. With depression, it only makes things worse. So even though depressed patients feel right down to the core of their being that pulling away from others is going to help, that's only because their brain has been misled. In effect, depression tricks the brain into thinking something akin to an infectious illness needs to be fought. So when you have the flu, like he's saying, you huddle away, you go away, and that's for your own healing, and it's also to not spread to other people. And so when you do this with depression, it says this, in effect, depression tricks the brain into thinking something akin to an infectious illness needs to be fought. Tragically, the ensuing social withdrawal amplifies depression. It makes it worse. Conversely, anything that enhances social connectedness proves immensely valuable in fighting and preventing the disorder. So for people to get out of that cycle, they have to be around people, which is exactly the opposite of what their brain and emotions are telling them that they need. This is the problem that so many people are facing today, that we need people, but we push them away for a lot of different reasons. And so Ruth and Orpah have a decision to make. What are they going to do? Well, the story continues. It says this: "And they lifted up their voices, and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth stayed with her. And Naomi said, 'Look, your sister-in-law is returning to her people and to her gods. Turn back after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth replied," and I love this, "'Don't urge me to abandon you, to turn back from following after you. Wherever you will go, I will go. And wherever you will stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And wherever you die, I'm going to die. And there I will be buried. We're going to be buried together, sister. And may the Lord do this to me, and more so if even death separates me from you.' And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her about it." Man, that is some commitment. I don't think I've made that kind of commitment in my life. There's been no one who, some of you, your wedding vows were less committed than that, right? I hope not, maybe. Okay, so commitment is one of those things, though, that we have a challenge with. Like, when it comes to friendships, like, what does it actually mean to commit to people? Sometimes we have clarity about marriage and we have vows, but what about friendships? What about other people in our lives? What does it mean to be committed to people in our lives? Especially when we live in a society that's less committed than ever before. We're so unlikely to be committed to things that even organizations that rely on volunteers are having more and more trouble getting volunteers. Someone I know who has some teenage kids posted this on Facebook this week. She said this: "Just got the parent email from a new kid activity we are trying this year. The email states that I need to turn in a $100 deposit on my volunteer hours, and once I have fulfilled my volunteer hours quota, my check will be returned to me. This may be the stupidest thing I have encountered in a while. By definition, isn't volunteering giving of your time voluntarily? Friends, is this a thing? Have I just somehow avoided it up until now?" How funny is this, that student sports activities are now trying to have parents actually enforce parents showing up for the things that they're supposed to volunteer for as being part of their students' ice hockey thing, which is what this is about. I left a comment, and I was like, "Ooh, I work with volunteers. Here's why someone would do this." Even if some of you do like the Orange Theory classes, which is like a new popular fitness thing, Orange Theory, if you don't cancel before 8 hours before your class, they charge you $13. Like, more and more people, like, we're living in more a flaky society. So, like, in the old days, you could do an ice hockey sport, and parents would volunteer, and they'd show up like they said they would show up. But now they have to hold a deposit, and you can buy out your volunteer hours. Like, this is the reality. This is the life we live in now, is where we can't actually rely on people showing up for things that they volunteer, so we have to bribe them or blackmail them. Like, this is the world we live in. And it's because people want to keep their options open. They don't want to have to make commitments that, you know, and sometimes we make commitments that we don't feel like we should keep. Like, this is the world we live in. And you have probably encountered some flaky people when it comes to your friendships. You might have had that moment where you set dinner and everything's ready and you've gone to all this effort to, like, make a nice dinner, and your friends are like, "Oh, you know, I'm just just feeling a little weird," and they just want to stay in for the night, and then all of a sudden you've just, like, set your table, you've cleaned your house, you've done all this stuff, and, like, some friends back out. And, like, sure, sometimes it's for really good reasons, but, like, you probably have flaky friends, and I know I have flaky friends, and sometimes people are just like that, and you got to give them some grace, and that's how it works. But it's over and over and over, it gets pretty challenging, doesn't it? There are some flaky people in the world. Now, you've probably, if I asked you, all right, well, who would be there in your life if things were really challenging? Who would be there for you? And you might say, well, you know, we've got Ted and Leslie. And I'd say, well, who are Ted and Leslie? And if you're Ted and Leslie in the room, by the way, I'm not picking on you. This is just an illustration. Ted and Leslie, you say, well, we play cards together. And I was like, oh, so something tragic happened in your life. Like, they'd be on your doorstep knocking on, making sure you were okay. And they, well, you know, they might call. They'd write a card. They'd pray for us, maybe. And I'd say, like, okay, well, that's something. And maybe I ask you, like, oh, what about you? And you say, oh, yeah, we've got Sarah. Or someone says, oh, we've got John in Sunday school class. And, like, oh, yeah, like, would they'd be there for you if you lost your job? Well, you know, we're kind of private. It's weird to me that we live in a world where somehow we've fallen into the culture that when bad things happen, it's kind of the norm to just keep your distance. Well, I don't want to interject. Or if it's happened to you, you might say, I just need some time alone. I don't want you to see me like this. For some reason, we've lost the ability to be there for each other and show up at the times we need people the most. You know what? I'm not trying to shame you if you don't have those friendships or if you're not that friend to anyone. I'm just helping us think it through a little bit. And here's what I do know. This isn't your fault, and it isn't my fault. This is the world that we live in more and more, no matter how connected we might be. But I know this, that you can't make people care. As much as you wish you could, you can't make people care, and you can't make people be there. But you can go first. We can't control what other people do, but we can control what we do. And we can go first. This week I read a story on Twitter, of all things, from a young woman who was talking about a time that her friend showed up radically in her lives. And I think what she says probably captures this idea better than anything I could say. So I want to take a moment and just read you this story. It starts like this. The year after my dad died was so bad that I don't remember 90% of it. I moved to a new apartment and was unable to unpack for months. I was ashamed I couldn't unpack. How can you be unable to unpack? Just open the boxes. This was the year that I cried for 19 days straight. My good friend David, whom I've known since high school, knew I was struggling and he felt helpless. He said, "You're loved. We need you." And I was like, doesn't matter, but thanks. So we took a risk. It very well could have ended badly. I could have lashed out. I could have been really offended, but he took a risk. He sent out an email to a group of local friends without my knowledge, and he said, "Sheila is struggling. She needs our help. Let's all go over there and unpack her apartment for her. Bring food. Let's make it fun." Well, David sent me an email that said, "Hey, will you be home Thursday night? Can I stop by?" Did you notice? Can I stop by one person? I said, sure, sitting surrounded by 200 unpacked boxes. At 6 p.m. on Thursday night, the doorbell rang and 10 of my friends barged in, bearing platters of food, cleaning products, and complete unconcern for my, "You can't come in here, I haven't unpacked yet." They ignored me and they got to work. They unpacked my boxes. They put away my 1,500 books. They hung pictures for me. They organized my closet and put away all my clothes. Meanwhile, someone set up a taco-making station in the kitchen. People brought beer, and by the end of the night, my apartment was all set up. I was unable to do the simplest of things, and nobody judged me. They were all like superheroes sweeping in. And one of my friends took over hanging all of my posters and pictures. I hovered, not wanting to give up control. I said, "Wait, maybe put that one there?" And she said, "Go away." And I did. She was so much better at hanging stuff than I was. I was overwhelmed at the sight of all my crazy friends turning themselves into Santa's workshop on my behalf without asking me. They just showed up and barged in. I was embarrassed for like 10 minutes, but they were all so practical and bossy, I had no choice but to let that go. And at the end of the night, I looked at my friend's husband, a quiet guy who drives a tugboat on the Hudson, practical, man of few words. And I just looked at him speechless, not knowing how to say thank you, especially to this tough, resilient, self-made man. And he looked at me, and he saw the look on my face. He understood the look. He understood everything behind it. And he said, "Listen, what we did today was a barn raisin." Now, some of you know what a barn raisin is. My girlfriend did not. If you're watching this later, sorry I threw you under the bus, Beth. If you're not familiar with a barn raisin, it's when the community comes together in farm communities, and they would literally help build a barn together. If you find a YouTube video, I almost showed it, but like, it's a pretty impressive process. But all these people come together for the good of one person, but it benefits everyone. Like, this is a farm raisin, when a community is there for a person. Okay, but she says this at the end. The ask for help advice is well-meaning, but not really thought through. Like, you should ask for help when you need it. There's shame, there's enforced helplessness, there's the feeling you're not worth it, etc. But my friends didn't ask for me to wait for me to ask. They showed up, they took over, they didn't ask. And when they all swept out of there 4 hours later, my place was a home. Not only was everything put away, but now it had a memory attached to it. A group of friends, laughing, dirty jokes, hard work. These are the kinds of friends I have. Be that kind of friend to others. I don't have much to add to that, except maybe you can do that without the dirty jokes, too. This is why I like being a Christian, because this story is also the story of what God did for us. God showed up on our doorstep when things looked bad, inserted himself into our world, brought a bunch of folks along, and started unpacking people's boxes when they felt helpless about their lives. This is the Christian story. And if God did that for us, and if Ruth did that for Naomi, then as Christians, it would make sense that we do this for each other, and we do this for others. Now, you might say, I'm not that kind of person. I don't do stuff like that. And I would say, why? And you say, well, I'm an introvert, or I'm not social, or I don't have a lot of friends, or I'm not a good friend. And I would say, so? This isn't about personality types. This is about showing up. That's what I'm here for you is really about. You can show up with that casserole. You can show up and take them out for a beer if you're 21, guys. You can show up through a text and show up through a text and show up through a text, and they might not write back, but you can continue to show up because you want them to know that you're there. You can give them a ride to chemo. You can watch their kids for a night. There's all sorts of ways that we can show up in people's lives, and I want you to hear this. You don't have to have the right answers. You don't have to know what to say. Ruth didn't make Naomi feel any better about it. She just said, I'm not going anywhere. Like, that's the difference. You can have an incredible impact on someone's life by just being there. But to do that, you have to be there. And so, friends, I'm going to leave you with this. I may not have a time machine, but I do know some magic words, and they are, I'm here for you. And for your sake, and for the sake of the people you know, I hope you use them. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for stepping into our world and showing up on our doorstep when things didn't look great. And God, help us, for those who are Christian here, for those of us who are following you, help us to practice how to show up in people's lives, how to put aside our nervousness or our timidness, and continually think of ways of how we can support those that are closest to us. Help us push back against this world that's more and more disconnected and be people who go first. In your holy name we pray. Amen.